Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast counted us among the redeemed. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts would so be filled with thanksgiving and praise to thee for thy glorious salvation, that we may be delighted for the privilege of conducting our lives in accordance with thy word, to thy glory and to the blessing of our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We're finishing up Galatians today, and then I wanted to move on to the topic of the last things. This is after this past week, I believe it was Thursday, the 29th, was the feast of Saint Michael and all angels. And that's the hinge point in the Trinity season where you move from the first half, the first part of the Trinity season all has to do with how the Holy Spirit produces good fruit in your life. And then the second part, from St. Michael's Day on September 29th, all the way through the end of the church year, the focus is on the battle against Satan and his cohorts. Right? And the end of time, death, and the resurrection. And that theme kind of, it kind of is the basic theme throughout the whole rest, October, November. That's the theme of our texts, etc. So I thought what we'd do is, after we finish Galatians today, we would move on to some of the important passages that have to do with the end times. All right, so we left off last week in Galatians chapter 6. And we saw that Paul, in the midst of talking about all of this, the fruit of the Spirit, and if you live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit, he took some time to remind the congregation to be generous in its offerings. And he said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh," that is, if you spend your sustenance gratifying your flesh, you will end up reaping corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, that is, if you use your bounty, if you use the blessings that God has given you for the glory of God and the benefit of your neighbor, then you reap life everlasting. All right? Then, don't get tired of doing good. You know, we Christians, we sometimes, life gets busy, things get hectic, we get tired. We get tired of being alone so often in the world with everyone else thinking in a different way than we do. And sometimes we get tired. But he says, "Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we faint not." All right, and now we'll take up with verse 11.
What book are we in?
Oh, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 11. "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." What's he saying there? He's attributing to his opponents, to the false teachers, he's attributing to them base motives. And he says there's two things. Number one, they don't want to be persecuted. So they preach a Judaized Christianity to make their fellow Jews happy. All right? And the second thing is, they want to make a showing of your flesh. That is, they want to be able to boast about how they were able to convince you to undergo circumcision. All right, so that they could see what effective people we are. You know, so he says they're seeking two things. Number one, to avoid persecution, and number two, to glory in your flesh. That is, to boast about what they've made you submit to. All right? Because, you know, when you can get people to jump, when you say jump, it really makes you look like an effective leader. All right? But in the church, people are supposed to be motivated by the gospel. I was reading the other day in Luther. Luther said, you know, when he's talking to his congregation with whom he's a little bit ticked off. And he says, you know, when you were under the slavery to the papacy, you couldn't do enough good works. But now that you've been set free by the gospel, nobody can get you to do anything anymore. Right? So, you know, we either fall off on this side or on that side. You know, when we're under the papacy, when we're under the law, we tend to forget about Jesus and trust in our obedience. And then when we finally buy into the gospel and we understand the gospel, we fall off on the other side. We say, well, since I'm saved by grace as a free gift without anything on my part, since it's all free, it doesn't matter how I live my life. So, you know, if the pastor is telling me that I should walk in the Spirit and that I should live a certain way and avoid certain things, he's just saying that, right? And I don't have to do anything because I'm saved by grace. And so there's both of those things that are happening to us. So here Paul is dealing with people who have been badly influenced, and they were all rushing to get circumcised, all right, so that they can fulfill the law. And he says, but even those who are circumcised, they don't keep the law either. So after all of the discomfort and pain of being circumcised as an adult, all right, you're still not going to keep the law. Right? Because they don't keep the law. The only reason they want you circumcised is that they can boast about what they've made you do. Build themselves up by making you jump when they say jump. All right.
Just a quick reference to verse 11. In the past, you have pointed out that may have been one of Paul's thorn in the sides.
Yeah.
With his eyes.
Yeah, how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. Most of the time when Paul writes an epistle, he has a secretary who is his amanuensis. And so Paul, you can picture Paul pacing back and forth in the room saying what the text is, and then somebody hurrying and scribbling away and writing down what Paul says. But here, he says at the end of his letter, he writes his own signature in large letters. Why? Because he has eye. The thought is that he has eye problems and he doesn't see very well. Maybe he has cataracts, glaucoma, goodness knows what. But Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh that had been a hindrance to him many times during his ministry. And here it might give us a little hint that when Paul signs his name at the end of the epistle, it's in big letters, which implies that he doesn't see that well. All right. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory. save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. All right, so God forbid. That's the King James Version way of saying in the Greek. In the Greek, it's meganito, which we would translate it never, right? Never. Now, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganito, never, right? Or may it never be, if you want to be real polite. And the King James Version, they decided to translate this little word never as God forbid. All right? God forbid that I should do this. So here he says it. God forbid that I should boast. That's what glory means. It means to brag or to boast. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you boast about. That's Christian glorying or boasting, is to boast about Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. You see, when you are a Christian, when you were baptized, you were united to Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. So that an exchange took place in your life. Jesus took on your sin, your guilt, your lostness, and he took it away from you, and he gave you his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection from the dead, and his life, you see? So that now, because you are connected up in your baptism to Christ and everything he did, it's as if you did it, all right? It's all credited to your account. So Paul here, who if anybody could boast about anything, he could boast. Right? He was one of those guys that never got tired. He was one of those guys who never took a vacation. He was always busy. He put people to shame with his constant on-the-go-ness. And if anybody could boast, I mean, think about it. The 12 apostles of the Lord pretty much spent several decades in the city of Jerusalem and in the environment around Jerusalem. And it took Paul, the third wheel, if you will, it took Paul to take the gospel to Asia. And then it took Paul to take the gospel to Europe. It was Paul. Read the book of Acts. He's the guy that did it. And then the guys back in Jerusalem, John and James and all those guys, they said, oh, I guess so. And they followed along in his footsteps. Not to demean them, but this is the kind of guy Paul is. He's one of those guys. All right. There's two kinds of one of those guys. There's that guy who puts everybody else to shame by their sheer persistence in doing good, so that everybody's like, oh, I can't keep up with him. And then there's that other guy. When you go on to like Amazon.com and you read the reviews of any product that you're going to buy, and there's always that one guy who, one star, and he says, if I could give it no stars, I would. And usually his complaint has nothing to do with the product. It's that it got hung up in the mail, which is not Amazon's fault, you know. So there's always that guy. The one guy, everybody else is giving something 4 stars, and there's that guy, you know. I didn't know you had to plug it in, you know. You know, like the lady who talked about, called up tech services because her drink holder fell off. And the guy is totally flummoxed about it until he finally figures out that she's talking about the CD drive, which she thought was a cup holder. There's always that guy. All right, so God forbid that I should boast or glory save in the cross of Christ our Lord. And that's what evangelism is. Evangelism is when you boast about what Jesus did for sinners on the cross. That's mission work. That's evangelism. That's preaching. Boasting in the cross of Christ. All right. For in Christ, 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation. What does he mean by that? If you're circumcised, that's great. If you're not circumcised, that's great. Doesn't matter, spiritually speaking. All right? So there's no need, there's no pressing need to be circumcised, and being circumcised will not change your heart. It will just change your skin. So he says, neither being circumcised nor not being circumcised means anything. All right? But a new creation. That is, that you, by the Holy Spirit, in the gospel and the sacraments, have been brought to true and saving faith. That's what matters. That you have responded to the gospel by a heartfelt, sincere faith in Jesus. That's what it means to be a new creature. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Now this verse tells us two things. There's two interesting things in this verse. Number one, he says, peace and mercy upon all who walk according to this rule. And the Greek word underneath the word rule is C-A-N-O-N, canon. You've heard that word, you've maybe heard people talk about the canonical scriptures, all right, or the canonical books of the Bible. A canon in Greek is a measuring device. Right? It's a measuring device. And so Paul here talks about his epistle as a canon. All right? It is something by which you measure yourself. It is God's standard of measure. The canon. All right? This is what God has given. And therefore we stick with this. We don't grab a foreign ruler. Like those nasty metric things, right? The creation of the devil himself, right? I'm kind of joking. Kind of. Everything was great when it was all inches and feet. You know, when somebody says this something is 3 inches long, you know what it means, right? Somebody says, so something is 8 centimeters long. What the heck is that?
Right? Even kilometers and stuff.
Yeah. You know, or foot, you know. I mean, they don't even have feet in metric. That's how unhuman the whole thing is. Right? And, you know what a foot is. You know what a yard is. You know, well, a meter. You know, a meter is just a couple of inches more. No, not inches. I don't know how many of you here remember Ray Monroe, one of our elders who died a number of years ago. He and I always used to get into it about the metric system. And I said, and his big thing was that it did everything in tens, so it was easier. And I said, it's the Antichrist at work, trying to stupidify us. Right? And he would get all serious, you know, and I'd wink at him, and, oh, you're kidding. Yeah, I'm kidding. So I know, and there are some of you who work in things where you deal with the metric system all the time. Just remember where it comes from.
I'm going to have to quit my job.
Boss, I got something to tell you. We either got to move to inches, feet, and ounces, or I'm out of here. Bye. All right. Let's finish this. So that's the canon. The canon. All right. As many as walk according to this rule, God's standard of measure, peace be upon them and mercy. And then it talks about the Christian church as the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Now, we've heard this in different ways numerous times. It's all over the book of Romans. It's all over the book of Galatians that you had this Old Testament people, right? The Israelites or the Jews. And they had the Old Covenant. And when Jesus came, certain numbers of them adhered to Jesus, and therefore they became part of the New Testament church. Not just the Old Testament church, but the New Testament church. And then Gentiles began to come into the same church in which there is now no spiritual difference between Jews and Gentiles, because the whole church is the Israel of God. Now, this gives no amount of discomfort to the dispensationalists. Those rapture people, the rapture people, the left behind people, because what they like to say is, they like to say that God is really primarily interested in the Jews, and that after Jesus' resurrection, when the Jews did not come to faith the way they were supposed to, God kind of put them on hiatus. He kind of stuck them on a shelf for later on. And then he allowed Gentiles to come into the church. And now, before the second coming of Christ, he's going to concern himself again, not with the Gentiles, but with the Jews. And he's going to convert the nation of Israel, and the kingdoms of the world are going to attack Israel. And the rapture will take all the Christians out of the world, and for 7 years God is going to deal with the Jews. All right? And then finally at the end, Jesus is going to come down. Now this is where it gets kind of wild and crazy. He's going to come down and he's going to set up a earthly kingdom where he will sit upon a throne in the city of Jerusalem and rule over the whole world for 1,000 years. That's called millennialism. Alright? And it is utter hogwash. It is utter hogwash. Alright? It is that doctrine comes from a failure to understand the relationship of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now that there is a new covenant, the old covenant is abolished. It is put aside. And it's the new covenant. You know, somebody said, my daughter learned this when she was going to King's College in New York City. She had a conservative evangelical professor of Bible. And he used to talk about that the Old Testament was all about the nation of Israel and God's dealings with the nation of Israel. So, therefore, he believed that the New Testament is really just a continuation of that, except that the Gentiles are allowed in, but only as a kind of an afterthought, right? But that, you know, it's really all about the nation of Israel, right? The physical descendants of Abraham. My daughter used to call me up on the phone, and she used to tell me these things, and I'd say, okay, now here's what the Old Testament is all about. I said, you can either drive your professor crazy with this, or just keep it to yourself. You choose. I said, the whole Old Testament is all about Jesus and the coming of Jesus. And he came through a particular people, and God kept that people from being vanquished until Jesus came. All right? But the New Testament that is established in Christ is not a temporary measure. It is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Covenant, and it is the one and only basis for dealing with God, all right, through Jesus Christ. There's no, like, two covenants going on at the same time, all right? There's one, and that is Jesus Christ. So, what does the Old Testament mean? Now, this is going to... There's a lot of people that would scream when I say this, right? But it is the rock solid absolute truth. What does the Old Testament mean? Whatever the New Testament says it means, right? Whatever Jesus and the apostles say about the Old Testament is what the Old Testament means. I'll give you a concrete example of this. A lot of evangelical Christians, a lot of Protestants, they take the promise of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. All right? They say that was originally talking about a woman who was in the king's harem who would give birth to one of the king's descendants and call him Emmanuel, and he would become a great king, all right, in the land of Israel. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is there never was any Emmanuel, and there never was any record of any significant birth. As a matter of fact, from the time of King Ahaz all the way down to the end, there seems to be nothing but decay until they finally get sold into the Babylonian captivity. All right? So, but you see, what they said is that God never talks about things that are just far off in the future. He always talks to the people at hand. And so the prophecy had to have had at least an initial fulfillment in the life of the Israelites in the 700s BC. And oh yeah, it also is talking about the birth of Jesus. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So they want to have two meanings to the text. All right? They want to have two meanings to the text. What does the New Testament say about the virgin birth? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1 tells us exactly what it means. Chapter 1, verse 21. Verse 20. While he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Right? And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means God is my salvation. Right? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. All right? So, what was the prophecy in the book of Isaiah all about? It was about Jesus. It was not about some woman in the king's harem who got pregnant, and the next on the throne was born. No. All right? No. The prophecy was about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament says the Old Testament means. So when you read Isaiah, you have to conform your understanding of Isaiah to the canon, the standard, which is the mouth of Jesus and his apostles. And so the Old Testament, when it talks about the virgin conceiving and bearing a child and calling his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us, this is the fulfillment of it. And you say, well, yeah, but what value was it to those people in the 700s BC to hear that in another 700 years the Messiah would be born? Of what value is that? Well, to know that the Messiah is going to be born, is there's a lot of value to that. Plus, St. Peter himself tells us, now watch, I won't be able to find it. All right, but let's see. Okay, I got it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is talking about our salvation in Christ. Our salvation in Christ. And in verse 10, he says this. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. So Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those guys, they were like, what on earth does this mean? Right? They prophesied it. Out of their mouths and through their pens it came. And they searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. They were prophesying of something that was for you. Searching, verse 11, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. So when is this going to happen? What's going to happen? How's this all going to work out? When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom, the prophets, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you of them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So picture old Isaiah in 725 BC. He's just given Ahaz the promise of a virgin conceiving and bearing a son and calling his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then he goes home to his study and he's like, what on earth is this all about? Right? And he ponders and he studies and he thinks and he tries to figure it out. And finally, God comes to him and says, it's not really for you. this is something that's going to happen a long time from now. All right? And it's for the people who are there when the fulfillment takes place. So, modern scholars, they say, all the Old Testament prophecies have to have an immediate fulfillment, otherwise it would be useless information for the people of the time. And then a later fulfillment in Christ. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells us that there are things promised in the Old Testament that were not directly for the people of the day. And even the prophets didn't understand what they were saying sometimes. But that the Holy Ghost within them was testifying that it was all about Jesus, who was going to come in God's good time. Now we are the recipients of this benefit. And we know what it means because we have that wonderful hindsight. But old Isaiah, he was baffled. He spoke the word of God, but he didn't really understand what it meant. So did there have to be an initial fulfillment in Isaiah's day? No. As a matter of fact, St. Peter says, absolutely not. All right? Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. You see? So therefore, what the Bible says and what man's wisdom says, two different things. That's why it's so important to know this book. All right? So
it was a promise to them.
Exactly. Yes, it was to them it was a promise of good things to come. But it was a promise that was going to be fulfilled long after they were dead and gone. Now, those who believed the promise were saved by it. All right? So if you have like little Joel, all right, and he's in confirmation class at the temple in Jerusalem, and they're reading the book of Isaiah, and unlike his fellow classmates, who they don't really care that much about this old book, right? But he does, and he believes it. When he hears the rabbi read, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us," this young man, by the Holy Ghost, through the Word of God, comes to faith that when the Messiah comes, he will be born of a virgin, and he will be the embodiment of God with us. He will literally be the man who is God among us. All right? And therefore, he had saving faith in Christ. Even though he lived 725 years before Christ, he believed the promises of God through the Holy Spirit. All right? So, be careful. Be careful what you read in these modern times.
That surgeon word, was that Ha'alma?
Ha'alma, yeah. Alma.
Now the Old Testament and the New Testament, it doesn't actually, I mean, it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but
right.
You still have the law.
Right.
So it's still alive.
Right.
Well.
Right. But it is all understood in a New Testament sense. All right? And we could get into that, but it's a long discussion. All right, it's a long discussion. Let's just finish it up here in Galatians chapter 6. So Paul closes by saying in verse 17, after he calls the church the Israel of God, he says, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." So what's he saying there? He's saying, stop pestering me with your stupid little problems. You know, he's saying, listen, I have suffered for the cross of Christ. I bear in my body the marks, the scars from whiplashes and being beaten with rods and being threatened to the very point of death, having been stoned several times. So I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. So I don't want to hear any of you denigrating my apostleship or my gospel, right? I have shown by the things I've suffered that I'm a genuine apostle and that I preach the real gospel because I have the stripes and the wounds to prove it. All right? And so he says, "Let no man trouble me." And by trouble, what he means is to rebel against Paul's apostleship. You know, and by the way, this is very popular in our modern world. Almost all liberal theologians denigrate Paul because Paul is absolutely clear about what the gospel is and what it isn't. All right? Paul's epistles are the most important writings in the New Testament. All right? Because he was the guy who got it. You know? Even Peter, as wonderful as Peter was, and even John, as wonderful as John was, they were slow to get what the gospel really implied. And so they constantly wanted to make the gospel fit within Old Covenant Judaism. It doesn't fit. That's why Jesus said, "No man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, sews new cloth on an old garment, because it just makes the rip worse. And nobody can put new wine in old bottles, because the bottles will burst and the wine will be lost. So you have to put new wine in new bottles." Right? Bottles in ancient world were made of goat skin. And so if you used an old goat skin that was all stretched out and you poured freshly fermented wine in it and sealed it up, it would blow up, and because it was an old wineskin that was already stretched to capacity, it would burst open and the wine would be spilled all over the place. And what Jesus is saying is, you can't fit me into Old Covenant Judaistic practices. That's what's wrong about the Jews for Jesus and all that messianic Judaism kind of stuff. They're trying to put new wine in an old bottle, all right? And it doesn't work, all right? And that's why there's a failure to understand the implications of the gospel among those people, because they don't understand that in Christ something utterly new, the fulfillment of the old covenant, has happened. And now there's a new covenant, and that's what we should be concerning ourselves with. So he says, "I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Brethren, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." All right, now, in the few moments that we have left, I want to get started. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Verse 39, Luke 23, verse 39. Now, the first thing about the end times, or the last things, we call it eschatology. Eschatology means the study of the last things. And the first of the last things, because it's the last thing for you, is your death. All right? It's your death. So the end of the world comes for you when you die. All right? Verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." That is a typical unbelieving, impenitent, blasphemous thing to say. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God?" Don't you have any fear of God, any respect for God at all? "Seeing that thou art in the same condemnation." You are about to meet God. Don't you have anything a little bit more uplifting to say? Right? Don't you have any fear of God? And he says in verse 41, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." We're getting what we deserve. Right? "But this man has done nothing amiss." This man has done nothing wrong. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So, what was Jesus talking about? The man was going to die that day, and his body was going to be buried, and that would be the end of this guy. But Jesus said, "Oh no, death is not the end." All right? Death is not the end. Jesus said, "There is paradise and there is hell." All right? And he said to this man, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So he gives a solemn promise. And you always know that Jesus is particularly intense in his promise when he uses that phrase, "Verily I say." All right? That's his way of saying, okay, now, everything I say is important, but you got to really listen to this one, because this is really like super important. All right? "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So Jesus gives this man the most solemn promise that even though he dies today, he will still live with Christ in paradise. Why? Because he believed in Jesus. First of all, he said, "I deserve what's happening to me." All right, that's repentance. And Jesus has done nothing wrong. Jesus is a righteous man. That's number two. And then he calls Jesus his Lord, Lord. And then he says, in faith, this is a statement of faith, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I acknowledge, I believe that you are a king coming into a kingdom. That is the work of the Holy Ghost upon this man's heart. All he saw was a bloody, suffering man hanging on a cross, dying the same death as he was dying. But the Holy Ghost somehow enlightened this man's mind so that he not only repented of his sins, but that he believed in Jesus and confessed his faith in Jesus as a Lord who has a kingdom. And in faith, he begged to be remembered in this kingdom. All right? So this man was brought to saving faith. The other thief was not. All right? So when the other thief died, he went to hell forever. But this thief, even though he deserved to go to hell, he did not. He received the solemn promise that he would be in paradise with Jesus through faith in Jesus. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So that there is a life beyond your bodily life. You know, all we really know is what we experience in our body. Right? But there is a life that continues. When you die, when you physically die, your spirit, your soul, it leaves your body and it goes to one of two destinations, heaven or hell. Right? You're either present with Christ in paradise, or you are in hell, like the rich man and Lazarus story. And so there are these two destinations, and your soul goes to one or the other.